Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for God, for your love for us, your concern with us. God, it's amazing that we can go through a day, Lord, and sometimes, Lord, we think that we're alone. Sometimes, God, it's hard for us to remember and recall to mind that you are with us all the time, that you see, Lord, everything that we go through. You know our thoughts from afar off. You know, and you have numbered our hairs, the hair on our head. God, for some of us, that's easy, but for others, Lord. We just want to thank you so much that you are so intimately acquainted with us as your children, and that you're not a distant father and you're not an abusive father, but that you're a father who is very near, a father, Lord, who wants to embrace us and wants to fellowship with us. In fact, you, Jesus, say that you stand at the door of our hearts and knock, and that if any man would open, that you will come in and dine with him. And God, just have that picture of our Heavenly Father and that picture, Lord, of you, Jesus, dining with us is truly amazing. And yet, Lord, we also know that you're here, God, not only in those kinds of ways, but also, Lord, that you're here in the power of your Holy Spirit. And God, that your Spirit lives within us and that you, Lord, teach us and you lead us into your truth, God. And tonight we want to come and we want to once again, Lord, just ask that your Spirit would be our teacher once again. Lord, as we read through and just try to learn, Lord, some of the things that you teach us through the scriptures, God, I pray that you would just really take these things and put them in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, in such a way that it would affect change in our attitudes and our actions. And Father, I pray for those, Lord, who might be here tonight or those who might tune in now or later, Lord, that are struggling. God, I ask that even now, Lord, you would minister to them. And Lord, that they would, just through these just random verses that we read tonight, Lord, in the book of Genesis, the table of nations and these things, Lord, that in some way you would encourage us with just your care and your love for us as your people. Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to you this evening. I want to pray, God, for just a special blessing on Beth. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint her this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, Beth. Genesis chapter 9 is where we're picking up this evening. Genesis chapter 9 in verse 18 is where we left off. Not on purpose. That's just where we ended up last time we were together. So we began with creation. God creates everything that you and I know, at least, in 6 days. And he looks upon his creation and he says, it's all good. He rests with Adam in the garden and Eve on the seventh day. And we know the story by now. He gives to Adam a command and says, of all of the trees of the garden, you can freely eat, but this one tree you can't. And we know the story that Eve is fooled, is deceived by the serpent. Adam takes and eats of the fruit and brings sin into the gene pool of mankind. Through Adam's rebellion came sin and death for you and for me. And I know a lot of people think, oh, you know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to find Adam. I've got a word for him. Or you ladies, I'm going to find Eve. I've got a word for her. Look, that he was the best representative of mankind. If you think you could do better than Adam, you're sorely mistaken. You can't. But through Adam's rebellion came sin and death and came a curse. But with this curse came a prophecy that the seed of Eve would bruise or even crush the head of the serpent. And it seems like this really sets the stage for the rest of the Bible and what is intended as we read through the rest of the Bible. And we have the descendants of Adam and Eve following this creation, following this fall, following this curse and this promise. Adam is created in the image of God, but his descendants, we're told in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, are in his image. They're in the image of Adam. As animals came after their own kind, now we have mankind coming after a sinful Adam. And sin entered the world, and We're still dealing with, how many of you deal with that today? All of us do, because sin is part of our human Adamic nature. Eve gave birth to Cain, who murdered Abel, and within 10 generations, which spanned about 2,000 years because generations were longer back then, the moral decline and spiritual degradation and degeneration of mankind had reached a point of no redemption. God looked down at mankind and said, "It's completely corrupt except for one person who walked with God and found favor in the eyes of God, and God instructed him to build an ark." And it was through this ark that the Lord delivered him and his family and rescued them from judgment that was to come. You know, as I was just thinking about that, how God came and spoke to Noah and said, "Build an ark because I'm sending judgment." What an incredible picture for us today, who today place our faith in Jesus, who is going to save us from the wrath to come. You know, some people believe that Noah had never seen rain before because of a verse that's mentioned earlier. It's not really clear if that is the case or not, but nonetheless, this idea that there would be a worldwide flood wasn't something that Noah needed to see evidence for. It was just by faith that Noah responded to God's word. And that is, in many cases, though our faith is reasonable, in many ways we place our faith in Jesus because it's just simply what God says: if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, certainly there is more to our faith than that, but what an incredible picture. There is wrath that is coming. God is going to send his wrath upon this world. Peter tells us it's not a wrath or a judgment of a flood, but of fire. And the only way that we can be saved from this is by faith in the word of God, by faith in the testimony of God, and by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have the flood. And by walking in complete obedience to God's command, Noah is used by the Lord to deliver not only himself, but his family and also the animal life from complete destruction. After more than a year on the ark, it comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and we have a new beginning for planet Earth and a new beginning for Noah and his family. Now, I just like to try and imagine what that must have been like for Noah, and it's really hard for us to grasp. If there was ever a Stone Age, that was probably it. And I don't think that there were cavemen running around unless, you know, they didn't have time to build houses. If I were Noah, I'd hang out near the ark. But maybe they dwelt in caves for a short time. I don't know. But Noah waits until the Lord commands him to move, until God commands him to leave the ark, and he comes to a devastated but renewed creation. And with a new command to be fruitful and multiply, and a new covenant with God for him and for his family and with creation, that he would never again destroy the planet with a flood. And so we come now to verse 18 of chapter 9 in the book of Genesis, and it says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." And so we have the continuation of Noah's story, and it ends somewhat abruptly there. We have a passing of time, and then Noah, we're told, passes on. And here we have this story, and it's, you know, there are some stories in the Bible where you're like, I don't know that needs to be there. You know, there are some stories that are challenging and difficult to deal with, but everything in the Bible is important. Please understand that. And this is important, especially as you consider what's being said here concerning this nation or this son known as Canaan. Notice anytime Ham is mentioned, it's the father of Canaan, because the Canaanites become an important nation within the biblical narrative. And so here we have kind of the foundations, the building blocks of what will become the Canaanites and the Israelites, or the Hebrew children. And so, you know, when we think of Noah here becoming drunk with wine, first thing we see Noah doing is offering a lamb to the Lord. And here, or not a lamb, sorry, he didn't offer a lamb. He offered one of every clean animal to the Lord. And here we see Noah, and some people think that before the flood, grapes didn't ferment in the same way that they did after the flood because of, you know, the cosmic radiation and those kinds of things. It may be that Noah was ignorant of the effects of the wine, but that's certainly not clear in the Bible. It may be that the fermentation process was something that increased or began after the changes that were brought about by the flood. It may also be that Noah was aware and that he wanted to get drunk. It may be that he was simply being careless. But the emphasis that's placed here is not on the impropriety of Noah, but rather the impropriety of his son Ham. It seems like the focus of the author isn't on what Noah has done in becoming drunk, but on what Ham has done in uncovering the nakedness or looking upon his father's nakedness. But one of the things I think that we can just draw out from this is we clearly see the dangerous effects that alcohol can have on even the greatest men. Keep in mind who Noah was. He was the one guy that walked with God in a completely corrupt world. He was the one guy that God gave commandments to, that walked in obedience, that found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And now we see this one man stripped naked in his tent, drunk. And isn't it incredible what drunkenness can do to even the best of men, or women, for that matter? I don't have the cross reference here, but it's Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, that talk about the state of drunkenness. And it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed drink, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? I think it's somewhat humorous. I've never been drunk, but I've been around drunk people. And so when I hear what he's saying, you know, this idea of who has wounds without cause, they just are so foolish. You know, drunkenness can make a fool out of the wisest of people. And in fact, you might say that it reveals a certain level of indiscretion. And a truly wise person, I think, should stay away from drunkenness. But with that, let me just say this. It's wrong to take a blanket approach and reject alcohol altogether. So some people will say drunkenness is sin, which I agree with, which the Bible agrees with. Drunkenness, don't do it, all right? Lest your child see your nakedness. That's the warning of Noah. Don't do it. Stay away from drinking if all you do is get drunk from it. But having a glass of wine with dinner or a beer after work is certainly not a sinful behavior. And I think that we need to understand the balance there of Scripture. The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong. It does say that too much is dangerous, and it does say that too much is sin. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. but be filled with the Holy Spirit, is what Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So, you know, some people would use this to point to that, and I just wanted to be clear of kind of our views on that. Now, there are some people who think that the Hebrew language here speaks of some sort of sexual abuse toward Noah, that when we read of Ham uncovering the nakedness of his father, the word actually means when he saw him to look upon intently. You know, he wasn't just like passing the tent and, you know, glanced. He looked upon him intently. The phrase to become uncovered is used in Leviticus chapter 18 to relate to sexual relationships, as it's warning, you know, the children of Israel not to engage in sexual relationships between family, most especially in the context there. And so verse 24 also seems to imply that Ham did something rather than just saw something. And so there are some people think that there was some kind of a sexual thing that happened here, which, you know, isn't so far-fetched in that a lot of sexual abuse happens in the state of drunkenness. So some people think that that's what happened. I don't know. I personally don't go with that. I don't think that it's clear in the context or the text itself. But I think what's more likely is that this is a disrespect and a mockery with which Ham is treating his father. And when it says that he came out and told his brothers what he'd seen, that he told them with delight. He was mocking and he thought it was funny and he was thinking, you know, my father, what my father is doing is so, do you see how stupid, do you see how foolish he is? So something like that. And so that seems to be what's happening here, if not more. But significantly, we see that Noah then curses Canaan as we come up to chapter 24. Now after leaving the ark, the offering of sacrifices to God, that's the first thing that we see Noah doing. He gets off the ark. He offers sacrifices to God. The next thing that we have recorded of Noah is drunkenness and abuse, ultimately. It's amazing how quickly that happened in the narrative. The flood didn't present a new beginning in some ways. It didn't wash away the nature of sin that was in the heart of Noah or his sons. And that's what we see here. There still is a problem. God may have wiped out all of these people who had no redeeming qualities, but there's still sin, and it's still evident in the life of Noah himself and his descendants. And in verse 24, we'll see Noah deal with this. As it says, he wakes up, awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren, so on. I think I've read it already. We don't have to read through it again. So whatever it was that Ham did brought upon one of his descendants a curse. And I think that we need to be very clear here. He's not cursing Ham and all of Ham's descendants. He's cursing one of Ham's descendants, and that is Canaan. All right, and the reason that I want to be clear with that is because there are some people that think all of Ham's family tree has been cursed, but that's not the reality. And we see that curse play out in the narrative of the Old Testament between Canaan and between Israel, and how God told Israel to go into Canaan and to take the promised land. This is where a lot of that stems from. And so it begins to establish for us what people call, what theologians call, the table of the nations. And it's fairly well attributed. It's incredible the detail and the accuracy with which God chooses to record kind of the table of the nations, where all of the nations came from, where you and I have come from, where the different nationalities and the different races and all of these kinds of things have come from. So read with me in verse 1 of chapter 10. And so Noah lived after the flood 350 years. We're going to look at Shem, Ham, and Japheth in a moment, and you can see, you can relate it to how the curse is upon Ham, and you'll see a little bit about Shem and Japheth as well as we read through chapter 10. Verse 1, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus." And yeah, I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right, but the chances of you knowing if I'm pronouncing these right is also small. So I'll just do my best, and you can correct me if you can correct me. And it says, verse 3, "The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. Togarma, that's a nice name. The sons of Javan were Elisha, something like that, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." So here you have the Gentiles of these people. These are the sons of Japheth. And so as we look at the world today, much of what we see within the world is division. And I think probably now more than at least recent history, we see this division coming through as people are dividing themselves based on culture and color and creed. And I think what this reminds us of is that we're all from one guy. We're all from Noah. And it doesn't matter like if you're dark-skinned or if you're light-skinned or if you speak this language or that language or have this culture or that. We're all ultimately from Noah. But it also reveals to us the diversity that has happened, that has come about through the human race and where that came from. Though we're all from Noah, we're descendants of different sons. And that's what's being taught to us here. And God's intention is not to say that one is better than another, but rather to identify the family through which he would work to bring about the promised seed that he promised to Eve, that we know as the Messiah. And that's the focus, and that's the emphasis, and that's the reason why he's actually recording these genealogies. It's so that we understand where Jesus came from, where the Messiah, where the promise, where the hope of Israel came from. And so we begin here with this brief history, if you will, of Japheth. And Japheth, the name means God will enlarge. And it's believed that from him, in fact, as we see here, came the European and Indo-European, Indian tribes and people groups. And so you have Gomer, which is believed to have been Western European, so Germanic, French, even Spanish, Celtic. You have Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, which is believed to be the northern regions of Europe, we'll say Russia. You have Madai, which is the Medes, Iraq, India. You have Javan, which is the Greeks, the ancient Greeks. And so more of the European nations, if you will, and you could probably divide this by race as well, but I don't know that that's particularly helpful. You then come to verse 6. In verse 6, we have the sons of Ham, who were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. Sometimes they're hard because they have a little hyphen, so I really have to think. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. And so you have here the sons of Ham. Ham means smoked pork. I'm just kidding. doesn't really mean that. But I do like a good ham. It means hot or heat or brown or black. And Ham is thought to have been and is, in fact, the father of the African nations or the Far East. He's said to be the father of Cush, and Cush makes up not only Ethiopia. We know throughout the Bible. It's Sudan, it's Ethiopia there, but also the area and the regions around Babylon. Mizraim is thought to actually represent Egypt. It's an ancient name for Egypt, but also the father of Libya, North Africa, and even the regions around Israel there. But really, it's a simplified and broad understanding of where the different people groups come from. And there are obviously even more detailed versions out there, and there are some that are different from each other. But for the most part, this is pretty harmonious. People agree that these are the fathers of these different nations. And there are some people that would attempt to take, and this is why I said it's important that we understand the curse of Canaan, not the curse of Ham, because what has happened is people have taken the curse of Canaan and they've applied it generally to the family of Ham, and in doing so, they attempt to justify racism and they attempted to justify slavery. And they say, look, this is what God wanted because God cursed the descendants of Ham, and the descendants of Ham were from the African continent, and so they're meant to be slaves. And they just get it all wrong. Because what the Bible actually says is that the curse is upon Canaan. And we read about the history of Canaan, and the Canaanites were in the land of Israel. They weren't in the nation or in the continent, we might say, of Africa. And so I think it's important that you read the scriptures carefully because people do try to twist these kinds of things. Now, when we come to the New Testament, what I love is that we see Jesus ministering to all three, and we see all three of these descendants in very significant ways become a part of the family or the body of Christ. You know, you have Simon the Cyrenian, you have the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, all the descendants of Ham who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you have Cornelius, and you have the various, you know, Roman centurions from Japheth who come to faith in Christ Jesus. And then you have, of course, the multiple Jews and all different kinds of Arabs that come to Christ. And it just reminded me of Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I think that as you see the church develop, you see it kind of envelop all of these descendants. And we all become, if you will, Abraham's seed, the seed of promise. And I think that that's just such a beautiful thing, and it's not something that you and I should ever forget. And it says there in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. What in the heck? I thought it was a rat or something because we have a rat in our ceiling at home. So I shouldn't do that. I was petting my beard. If you don't have a beard, it's a nice thing to have because you don't need an animal. Like, you know how people will, like, pet cats and stuff? You can just pet your own face. It's comforting, except I don't purr when I do. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. I knew a Nimrod in Uganda. It's not a lovely name. And it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. His parents read that verse and thought, I want my son to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. I'll name him Nimrod. And let me just give you a word of advice. If you're going to get married and have kids, don't use that name, Nimrod. There's better ones here. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, or Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, which is the principal city. And it's believed that this was one large kind of metropolitan area, and these were different cities within that. And so we have Nimrod, and he stands out, and there are two men that stand out in this table of nations. And the first is Nimrod, and the second is going to be Abram. And Nimrod stands out among all those that are mentioned because what we're told is that he began to be a mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And there was even a saying about his name. Now, according to our understanding, the name means rebellion. The Jewish tradition says that he was a mighty hunter of souls before the Lord. One Jewish legend says the great success that attended all of Nimrod's undertakings produced a sinister effect. Men no longer trusted in God, but rather in their own prowess and ability, an attitude to which Nimrod tried to convert the whole world. A mighty hunter before the Lord, and there was this attitude of rebellion against God. And it would appear that Nimrod rose to prominence in the world as the first worldwide or the first dictatorial regime. He was a dictator and he ruled, and it seems that he ruled over men and he was a mighty hunter of the souls of men. And it was under his rule that Babylon was built and no doubt even the Tower of Babel constructed, which signified that he was a leader of widespread rebellion against God. So the world still has some pretty significant problems, right? And here we see Nimrod rise to kind of become that first world leader. Now, there's a lot that has been made about Nimrod. A very popular book among Christians in the evangelical church is a book written by a man named Alexander Hislop in the 1850s called The Two Babylons. Have you ever heard of that book? Anybody? The Two Babylons? Perhaps you've not heard of the book itself, but no doubt you've heard of the book's teachings because it's a book that has shaped evangelical thinking immensely to the extent that many people in the church quote it and believe it without even knowing it. I've done it. I've heard people talk about what they present as facts, and it comes from this book that was written by Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons. I don't necessarily recommend you go out and get it, but I don't recommend that you don't. It's up to you. But the main point of the book is linking all forms of idolatry and paganism, both past, present, and future, back to this man, Nimrod, his supposed wife, Semiramis, and their son, who Semiramis claims to was born by a moonbeam, essentially a virgin birth, Tammuz. And so all of the idolatry, all of the paganism from that is present in the world today goes back to Nimrod, his wife, and his son. Maybe you've heard of the different things like with Christmas or with Easter and the celebration of eggs and how those have pagan roots and Christmas has pagan roots. Have you ever heard of those things? Most of those trace their origins back to this man's research and this guy's book called The Two Babylons. In the author's time, he wrote it because he really wrote it to point out the dangers of paganism. In the entire title, it actually makes that very clear, the dangers of paganism within the Catholic Church. And he was trying to say that this image of Mary, the Madonna with the child, goes all the way back to Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And so there's a lot in the book, and he's pointing out the dangers of paganism in the Catholic Church, which I think there are idolatries there. So it really found a huge following among people that weren't Catholics, because it makes sense. And yeah, you know that there are problems with idolatry in the Catholic Church, but it's from this book that we gain insight into the potential connections between the celebrations that we have today and ancient practices of paganism. And a lot of people say, well, Easter this is kind of his reasoning. Easter, it sounds like this word. I can't remember the name of the goddess, but it sounds like Easter, so it must be the same thing. And so he relates a lot of these things because of the way they sound. And that there can be something completely different in another language that sounds like ours, but it's not the same thing. But there are a lot of connections that he makes that are based on things like that. And so Another author by the name of Ralph Woodrow wrote a book that was based on the information that Hyslop had collected. And Hyslop was a really smart guy, so I'm not saying he's dumb, and I'm not saying you should necessarily reject everything. But from Hyslop's work, he wrote a book called Babylon Mystery Religion. And he later pulled his book from print because he further researched the writing of this book. And he wrote another book where he attempts to refute his earlier book called The Babylon Connection. And he's saying that it's not based on fact, but legend. And even then, it's very much legend. And we can't say if it's fact or fiction. And when you think about it, a lot of what's written in that book is not in the Bible, all right? It's not scripture. And so I would take it as I would take with any book like that, be careful that it doesn't shape your theology more than what the Bible does. Because what you have is you have a lot of people kind of with this theology that they've formed and they've based even their Christian practice on, it's based not on scripture, but based on what was written, which may not even be true. And so while I can't discredit the book entirely because I've not researched it enough, and I also don't think that I don't think you should discredit it or disregard it altogether. It may offer some valuable insight, but just like with anything, we need to understand that some of the connections he makes are not very great. Some of the connections that he makes are not really substantiated with fact, and we need to be careful that it doesn't shape our theology as radically as it has for a lot of people. All right, so further study point. If you want to look into that, feel free. Continuing reading in verse 13. So we have Nimrod who raises up. He's really the one that organizes rebellion against God. He builds Babel. He builds Nineveh. He builds these mighty cities, of rebellion against the Lord. And in verse 13, it says, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, I don't like these names very much. Naphtahim, Pathrizim, and Caslehim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Akrite. And so, Canaan, all right? We hear about all of these ites in the Bible. So, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zamorite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And so a little more detail on the Canaanites because they are an important part of the narrative of the scripture. Now the Bible will continue to follow many of these nations, like I said, as they intersect with the history of Israel, but the focus is on Israel. And they'll intersect with them, but we're not going to learn as much detail about them. And the children were born also to Shem. And so now we come to the family of Shem. When you say anti-Semitic, you're saying Shemitic. But it's the descendants of Shem. And it says, the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, which that's a nice one. Vicky and Andrew, when you have kids, Arphaxad is a beautiful name. And it's a good one. And begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one son was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So an interesting little note there. This man named Peleg, it says in his days the earth was divided. There are some people that believe that this was the time, well, there are some that think the continents drifted apart and that this was talking about that. It's very possible, and I think it really is talking about the time that humanity was divided at the Tower of Babel, which is what we'll read. But it's also very possible and most likely that when the people were divided by language, they were also separated as they traveled to different parts of the world. And, you know, as the flood dissipated, it may have, I think, begun an ice age, you know. There's evidence that that happened. You know, when we think of God sending a breeze to kind of, or a wind to dry up or to make the water dissipate, maybe he froze some of it up in the north and the south. I don't know, just a suggestion. Maybe it wasn't just a hot wind that caused, you know, clouds. Maybe it was a cold wind that caused things to freeze. Because some of the evidence, you know, some of the mammoths that have been found with food that was never, digested. And you need to freeze that quick. Otherwise, it would have rotted from the inside out. So I'm getting off track, obviously. But what he's saying here, what he's talking about here, is that there is this division that happens in the days of Peleg. And I personally think it has to do with the Tower of Babel, and it has to do with the division of people as they went on these land bridges. And, you know, the world, the continents would have been connected if the water level was low enough, is what I'm trying to say. But then we come to Shem, and Shem mentions Elam. Elam is Persia or modern-day Iran. Ashur is the Assyrians. Lud or Lud is the Lydians. Aram is the Arameans. Aramaic is a language that I think you're probably familiar with, similar to Hebrew, but modern-day Syrians, and Arphaxad is the father of the Hebrews. So it is a nice name, Arphaxad. Peleg, again, is mentioned here, and another significant person that's mentioned that I did want to get to is found in verse 29. There are a bunch of names in between 25 and 29, but Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. It says all these were the sons of Joktan. And so Jobab is believed to have possibly been the man that we know of as Job. And so it's very possible. We know that Job lived in ancient times, probably the oldest book that we have. And it says that they were all sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So he talks there about languages, so we know that some of these things took place after the Tower of Babel, and now we're going to go back to a very significant event that took place, I believe, in the time of Peleg, this Tower of Babel. It was a time when Nimrod was building Babel, and there's this tower now of Babel. What do we do here? We'll just go through it real quickly. We'll be all right. Verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar." King James, I think, says slime. "And they said, 'Come,'" and it's asphalt. It's like a, that's really what it is. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Little did they know that this is what would scatter them abroad. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them.'" God doesn't want it to degenerate to the level that had been before the flood. And so he says, "Let us go down," again, a reference to the triune, you might say, nature of God. "Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, which means confusion. And because there the Lord confused the language in all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So you have them now being scattered. The very thing that they're trying to not do. God's like, I'm going to make you do it. And so the timeline, I believe I found this somewhere. It doesn't happen that far after the flood, but the population has increased, but it hasn't reached the same levels as, you know, the pre-flood world. But God's command to Noah and to Noah's sons, do you remember it was be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth is the command. And so we come to these descendants, they're like, we don't want to do that. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to rebel against the command of the Lord and make a great city for ourselves. How quickly things have changed. And Noah, who sacrificed to the Lord, and his descendants, who now want to make a name for themselves. And it demonstrates the pride of mankind that walks in rebellion against the commandments of God. You know, this cry for unity is one that we see even today. One language, you know, I think of that with our current technology. You know, being able to, we bought used things. And one of those used things that we bought is a washer and a dryer. And they're German, and we don't read German. So, like, Audrey came in and she was using the dryer, and she's like, do I put her on extra trocken? We're like, yeah, it uses extra trocken. But, you know, you have to use Google Translate to get to see what that means. And because I don't know what trocken means. Extra I can figure out, but yeah, it's like really dry. But we're coming to this point again where there's this cry for unity, and I guarantee you it's the same spirit, the same attitude. We want to unify, not to glorify God, but to make a name for ourselves, mankind. It's the same spirit, the same attitude of rebellion against God that we see here with Noah. And the truth is that when mankind attempts to reach heaven, as they do here, and they say, let's build up to heaven, and they probably didn't think they were going to build all the way to heaven. They wanted to maybe build something where they could study the stars. Maybe they worship them, But when mankind attempts to reach heaven, he always fails. He'll never make it through his own works. And even today, men are trying to reach God by making a name for themselves, but walking the whole time in rebellion against God. That's not how you do it. You walk in obedience to God. And notice, God walked with Noah. And here these guys are building up to reach God. And God has to come down and confuse them. Through their own ambitions, they captured the attention of God, but in the wrong way. And in some way, God is really showing them mercy more than judgment. As he comes down, and the idea maybe is here that he comes down in human form and he kind of checks out what they're doing. But he comes down to see what they're doing. And, you know, they don't use their energy to build an altar to the true God. They use their energy to build a tower to worship themselves, to make a name for themselves. They're guilty of worshiping the creature rather than the creator, as Paul says in Romans. And the Hebrew indicates that their intention was not to build a tower, as I said, to reach heaven, but potentially just observe it and study it. And it does explain why there are around the world similar buildings that are constructed. It's believed that Babel was a ziggurat, which is essentially a pyramid. And there are those all around the world. And it's believed that those people that helped work on this kind of took that thinking and this idea of studying the stars and all of those things, took that knowledge with them to all the corners of the world. Yes, I do believe it's a globe, but we can still say corners, all right? Corners of the globe, if you will. But, you know, another possibility is you see them use stone and you see them use asphalt for mortar is that there was a disbelief in God's promise never to flood the earth again. You know what? Let's plan on God breaking his promise And let's build a tower that is going to protect us should God ever break his promise and flood the earth again. Keep in mind, these people were living in a world that had been devastated by a flood. I mean, you can imagine if they didn't trust God that they would do such a thing. And so Babel means confusion, and God's response isn't to destroy mankind, but to confuse them. And then you have this introduction of language that then is divided the people, and those people divide to different portions of the planet. And I believe that it's through this that you have the different races that are then formed as people that have naturally maybe darker skin or different shaped eyes. You know, they go to this part of the world, they go to this part of the world. But language is an interesting thing if you think about it. That's something that actually confuses scientists because it doesn't make sense evolutionary-wise. And it's the ability to express thoughts and ideas through language, and that's unique to us. You know, you have dogs that bark at each other and howl and these kinds of things. But without communication between the people, it'd be impossible to build such a tower. And so God uses language to fulfill his goal with a creation that was walking in rebellion against him. And that was to fill the earth. And you have now the initiation of language, the distinction of race that is going to be formed by being divided from one another. And interestingly, like I said, in our time, there's this renewed effort to bring mankind back under one world government, under a new Nimrod, if you will. The Antichrist is going to be the one to head this one world kind of government where mankind comes together again with this same attitude of rebellion against God to make a name for himself. Of course, there are going to be a lot of demonic activity happening as well. But the common cause and pursuit of self-exaltation. Let's just finish up and read through this and just a couple more comments and then we'll close. Verse 10 says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. You see the lifespan begin to taper off. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years, begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And he begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So here we have the introduction of another man of significance, Abram. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldees, which would be modern-day Iraq. Then Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so here we have now the introduction of a man that probably needs no introduction, Abram, Abra, Ham is what we will come to know him as. The legacy of Nimrod is one of defiance against God, but here we have the contrast of Abram. In the following genealogies, it seems that Abram would have been 50, or sorry, in following the genealogies, it seems that Abram would have been 58 years old when Noah died. Noah lived a long time. And I don't know if you've ever considered that, but it's possible that Abram may have spoke to Noah himself, which gives a lot of, you know, which really does help us to verify a lot of the oral accounts of the flood and so on and so forth. Not just Abram, but many of the ancient cultures around the world say that there was a flood, not just Judaism. And so it's incredible. It may have been that Noah talked to his descendant, you know, to Shem, got a firsthand account of what happened before and during the flood. But, you know, the book of Genesis covers more than 2,000 years, but a third of the text is going to focus on this man, Abram. And you might think, well, I want to know more about creation. Again, God's intention is to tell us about salvation. And the way he does that in the book of Genesis is by introducing us to this man, Abram, and to a covenant that God makes with him and a promise that God is going to bring from him a Savior. And so here we have this man, Abram, who is called the friend of God on multiple times in the Bible. Vicki, would you come as we just close real quickly? Abram's story begins in Babylon itself. Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that he belonged to a family that worshipped false gods. So here's Abram from an idolatrous family in Babylon, and yet this is the place that God is going to call him out, and he at first partially obeys, you know, but he's going to call him out, and this partial obedience is going to mark his life for some time. But nonetheless, we'll get into Abraham and the promise of God made to him next week. Very important stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, for just there are many things that we need to learn, but I thank you, Lord, that even in these things, you can apply truth to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless now this time as we worship you and as we just come again into your presence through worship. We love you in Jesus' name.